The entire history of God's dealings with humanity, from the first to the last Adam, effectively, all point to the cross, don't they? That's Christ had the cross in view throughout his ministry. The Son of Man, he knew the Son of Man would be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They would condemn him to death, turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's what he told his disciples in Matthew 20 and verse 18. We are on the threshold of glory, the culmination of history in Gethsemane. The whole plan of God's salvation focuses on the cross. It is the theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. It is from the very opening verses of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That passage is talking about the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Adam and Eve didn't know who that offspring were to be, and in Genesis 4, Eve says, when she bore Cain, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. The emphasis there is more, I have produced the man. The hope was this was the one. This was the seed. This was the offspring who was going to crush the head of the serpent. But of course, it wasn't Cain. It wasn't Abel. It was many generations to come before the true seed, true offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. But throughout Scripture then, throughout the Old Testament, we see the work of Christ pictured for us in shadows and types. It's there in Eden, where God makes a sacrifice. He slaughters an animal to provide skin for Adam and Eve. Blood is shed there in Eden to cover their nakedness, to take away, to atone for their sin, figuratively, pointing to a greater sacrifice. Also that God was going to do. God was going to enact. Except the sacrifice that would truly take away the sin of Adam and Eve was not the shedding of an animal's blood, it was the shedding of his son's blood. And every sacrifice then that you read of in the Old Testament is pointing forward to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The sacrifices that were made by Noah, by Abraham, the patriarchs, in the Passover, in the Mosaic law, in the tabernacle, in the temple, where the priesthood is established. Not only then does the sacrifices prefigure Christ's work, but also the priesthood. And Jesus is the great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then of course we read of the salvation and the sacrifice then of Christ in the prophecies. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. The passage that we read from Zechariah 12 and 13. He was pierced for our iniquities. What an awesome thing it is then to view these events in Gethsemane. These are the final moments before the crowning glory of God's plan of redemption and work of salvation. And so as we view these events, as we read this passage, and it's a familiar passage, and familiarity can breed contempt, can't it? But we need to stop and to slow down and to take note of what is said here in this passage of Scripture. It's in virtually verbatim in Matthew and Mark, and then Luke has another account. It's there for us to read and meditate and consider carefully. Because what we see here in Gethsemane is the Son of God. We see the maker of the universe, the agent of creation, through whom the world was made, who spoke, and the universe in its entirety, in a moment, in that word, came into existence. That word, the one who spoke that word, "Let there be light," and there was light. That one we see on the ground of this garden. We see crushed, it seems, in despair, prostrate on the ground, your maker lies. Why? Why do we see Jesus in this way? Why is this happening to the Son of God? Why did Christ suffer such anguish and grief? Why was it necessary for Gethsemane to happen? The cross is the central theme. It's the sacrifice. Why did Jesus go to the garden? Why was he not arrested in the upper room and taken to the cross there? Why did he go through this bloody sweat, as Luke records in his version of this event? Why such anguish? Wasn't the cross enough? Well, Gethsemane, of course, was necessary. And there are four points that I want to draw out then this morning. Gethsemane, first of all, tells us how Jesus went to the cross. Secondly, Gethsemane tells us what Jesus did on the cross. And thirdly, Gethsemane tells us who Jesus was. And fourthly and finally, Gethsemane teaches you what you should do. So how, what, who, and you. Those are the four points that I want to make this morning. How? How did Jesus go to the cross? What does Gethsemane tell us about? Gethsemane tells us, it establishes, that Christ's going to the cross and laying down his life was not something that was forced upon him. It wasn't something that he did against his will. He wasn't dragged to Golgotha. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He submits himself to his Father's will. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the sacrifice that Christ was making was voluntary. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. He wasn't carried along by the mob. Wasn't out of control at any point in these proceedings. As we read, he He says that he could appeal to his Father in verse 53 of Matthew 26. He could appeal to his Father, and he would at once send him more than 12 legions of angels. At any point in the proceedings, Jesus could have called upon his Father, and he would have had more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And what match then would this mob have been with their swords and their clubs from the chief priests? What match would they have been for the 12 legions of angels sent from the Father's side to his Son, his beloved Son? In an instant, they would have been wiped out. This wasn't a situation getting out of control. Jesus wasn't being borne along by a mob. He wasn't being dragged to Golgotha. No, he was willingly submitting himself. And he did so then without any kind of protest. Not grudgingly, but in total obedience to his Father's will. And this voluntary sacrifice was the only kind of sacrifice then which is capable of saving the sinner. Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 9. Out of Christ's submission and obedience came the source of salvation and his designation as a high priest, forever interceding for his people. Because Christ humbled himself, because he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, giving up his life in this act of willing and voluntary obedience, therefore God exalted him. And so this voluntary act of obedience in this sacrifice is something that we must stand in awe at, particularly when we consider what Gethsemane tells us about the cross and what it was that Christ was submitting to. So the first point, Gethsemane tells us that Jesus laying down his life was a voluntary act of submission to his Father's will. He, the sovereign Lord of all things, submitted himself in this way. Secondly, the second point, what did Jesus do on the cross? What does Gethsemane tell us about that? Well, Jesus is praying that the cup be taken from him. Let this cup pass from me. And he's praying that three times. Let this cup pass from me. Take this cup away from me, if at all possible. If there is another way, Father, remove this cup. What is this cup? What is this cup that Jesus is asking his Father to remove? Psalm 75, verse 8 tells us, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it on all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It is a cup appointed for the wicked to drink. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 to 18 tells us that those who drank this cup become objects of horror and scorn. They are slaughtered. They are shattered. This cup is God's judgment against sin. In drinking the cup that the Father is providing here, as it were, it is the cup of God's wrath. It is God's judgment against sin. Jesus is, in drinking the cup of God's wrath, coming under the divinely appointed curse of the covenant, dying in darkness, nakedness, poverty, thirst, an object of scorn, an object of horror. Even the thieves who are crucified with him would pour scorn upon him. He was slaughtered in drinking this cup. And so Gethsemane is telling us that those events on the cross, in Jesus' death, is him taking this cup of God's wrath in its fullness. In this great act, then, of sacrifice at Calvary, the Son of God, by whom the world was made, with whom the Father had dwelt in eternity past, never was there a time when Father and Son were separated. He was to be abandoned by his Father. But not only was God the Father to withdraw from God the Son at Calvary, but he was to pour out the full cup of his wrath against his beloved Son. Christ was cursed. Galatians 3:13 makes that clear. Christ became a curse for us. So on the cross, the Son of God suffered abandonments by his Father and death. Not just physical death, as in separation of body from soul, but an eternal death. By which we mean that Christ on the cross suffered the full equivalent of what his people would have suffered if he had not died in our place. And what would we be suffering if he had not died in our place? We would be suffering an eternity in hell. And that is what Christ bore. The eternal Son of God was made sin and bore the full cup of God's wrath against all of that sin that he was bearing. He suffered the full equivalent of what his people would have suffered if he had not died in our place. William Hendrickson puts it, hell, as it were, came to him in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and he descended into it, experiencing to the full its terrors. And the cup of God's wrath then, in this hell of judgment, was heaped upon Christ because he was the bearer of sin. Not his own sin. He was without sin. He was undefiled. Christ was sinless, spotless, harmless, perfect, Son of God. The Son of God's love, as Paul puts it in Colossians. And yet, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who is without sin was made sin. We can't comprehend that, can we? Because we're sinners. We can't comprehend what it would be for the sinless, holy Son of God to be made sin. It is beyond our comprehension. And yet Scripture says that he who was without sin was made sin. What anguish that would have caused him. What anguish the prospect of that would have caused him. And that's what we see in Gethsemane, isn't it? We see the anguish of Jesus. Holy and undefiled and about to be made sin. About to become defiled, about to become blackened by the horror of our sin. And so the anguish of our Lord at the prospect of bearing our imputed sin and God's wrath against that sin demonstrates to us the true nature of Calvary. It demonstrates to us what was happening on Calvary. Now, the cross, you know, Christ's death, some have suggested, oh, it's just an example of supreme self-sacrifice that we should emulate. We need to give ourselves to one another. And that's as far as it goes. Calvary is much more than simply an example. It's the imputation of all the sin of all God's people down through the ages, from Adam and Eve to the last individuals in history who are saved. All of that saved humanity, all of their sin, is poured upon Jesus Christ, put upon Jesus Christ. He bears all of that sin. And he bears the wrath of God that that sin deserves, the full equivalent of what that would require, the suffering in hell that would require for eternity, is laid, is poured upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the cup that Jesus is pleading with his Father, Lord, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's telling us that this is atonement. The cross of Christ is about atoning for sin. It's taking away the sin of his people. And it's about turning aside the wrath of God. Propitiation, the technical term for it. In theology, we speak of penal substitutionary atonement. That is the full meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin is being paid. Our sin is being taken away. The wrath of God is poured out upon another. That substitute, who is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Gethsemane tells us who Jesus was. The agony of our Lord at the prospect of drinking this awful, fearful. Words can't describe it, can they? This cup of God's wrath. It demonstrates his humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And as a man, fully able to fear and fully able to know pain. And his fear and his agony, sure, there was the physical pain there, the prospect of suffering, the crucifixion, the agonies of the most excruciating method of execution that has been devised by humanity. What human being wouldn't shrink at such an awful prospect? And before he gets to the cross, the beatings, the scourging, the mockery, the humiliation. Sure, there was fear of that emotional and psychological pain that he was to experience, the loneliness, the desertion by his disciples, the denial. They denied they ever knew him. He who is King of Kings, worshipped by angels, whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, the hem of his robe filling the temple, such glorious existence and being, was to become naked, despised, mocked, treated as a criminal. Jesus shrank from that pain and humiliation, but he also shrank from that which was far more dreadful, which was the cup of God's wrath. He feared that judgment, bearing that judgment, bearing that hell. And the word used to describe the deep anguish and the distress that Christ knew in Gethsemane speaks something akin to the terror of great darkness. It's something far worse than darkness, though. It's the terror of God's wrath arrayed against him. And so the sorrow and the anguish expressed by our Lord here is unique. Nowhere else is the depth of sorrow or distress equaled. Nowhere else in Scripture, so the commentators tell me, is the word perilupos used. That is a unique term to describe the suffering of the Son of God here. And so this tells us that no one in history can ever experience the distress equal to our Lord's distress in Gethsemane. Nothing can illustrate the sorrow. The depth of anguish at the prospect of bearing sin and wrath was such that Jesus was at the point of death. As Luke records, he sweat drops of blood. And that is a condition called hematidrosis, where blood vessels which are supplying the sweat glands in the brow, they burst. Such is the anguish and the agony of the individual there, and extreme stress. And that shows us, doesn't it, the frailty of our Lord's flesh. He was in such agony that he felt that he could die there and then in Gethsemane itself. This tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was no superhuman. He had a body just like we have a body. And it was in that body that he bore our sin and the punishment against it. And so as a man, Jesus shrank back from those awful events that by his divine nature he knew were to come. The agony we see then in Gethsemane demonstrates Christ's humanity. And we're dealing then with a real man here in Gethsemane. We're not dealing with some superman. We're not dealing with some angel. We're dealing with the Son of God who became a man, humbling himself in taking on humanity. And so don't think that God can't understand your problems, doesn't understand your anguish or your agony or your frailty or your weakness or your pain. My friends, he has been there. And he has been somewhere far worse than you will ever go if you're trusting in him. These cries of anguish, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, were not the words of one who's faith was shaken and who is praying in desperation and he can't go any further, far from it. Yes, his fear was awakened, but his faith in his Father remains absolute, doesn't it? Steadfast. And there are the words, Abba, Father, my Father. In great distress, he's turning to his Father, steadfastly relying on the Father, and he submits himself to the Father's will, not as I will, but as you will. Here is perfect and full submission, such that only the Son of God could give. And so here then is his deity also, the perfection of his humanity. So for a moment Christ is asking for the cup to be taken from him. He desires to have it removed if possible. His holy human nature, undefiled by sin, wants to be or would be exempted from the imputation of our sin and God's wrath. His humanity cries out against what was to come. And so as a man then, Christ knew great temptation. What temptation there would have been in the garden to walk away from the cross, to have called upon those legions of angels, to get him out of there. He doesn't have to go through with this. And that's what Satan would have been whispering to him. There's going to be another way, Jesus. You don't need to go through the cross. You don't need to go through with this. What temptation there would have been to forego all of this suffering, that separation from his Father, draining a cup of wrath. But you notice how he overcomes these temptations. As a man, he prays. He submits himself to his Father's will. Three times. There's a devotion, there's a determinedness, there's a perseverance in this, in these prayers. He's submitting himself. Temptation is upon him. You don't need to go through with this. There must be another way. But no, he prays. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Had Gethsemane not happened, had he known no anguish, had this not been recorded for us, well, that might suggest something other than full humanity, knowing as he did what was to come. But Gethsemane is added evidence for the 100% humanity of our Lord and the 100% suitability of his sacrifice then for sinners. Because no angel could have been offered. It had to be the one who was fully man and yet without sin. Gethsemane shows us the true nature of our Lord, the God-man. It shows us his sinless, holy humanity, which submits to his Father's will. And so, this leads us to our fourth point, which is you. What are you to learn from these events and all that they tell us? There are four points of practical application here. Firstly, how do you view your sin? How do you view your sin? In Gethsemane, we can see what it did to our Saviour. In the garden, groaning, drooping to the ground with horrors pressed, as the hymn writer has put it. And it wasn't just the big sins imputed to Christ, you know, those that we might like to list, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6. Those relating to immorality, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, robbery, greed, drunkenness, swindlers, revilers, slanderers. All the big sins, as it were. No, it wasn't just those. It was those. Because Paul says, as some of you once were. But all the sin of all his people. Those, that sin that we belittle, that sin that we excuse, that little white lie, that momentary lapse in self-control, that loss of temper, that one harsh word, that one stray thought. All of the sin of all God's people was laid upon Christ. Christ didn't belittle or excuse any sin. He didn't play any sin down. You know, we can tend to grade our sin, can't we, in terms of our disobedience, and some things are worse than others. But all sin is equally abhorrent in God's sight. Failing to love our Lord, our Maker, with heart and soul and mind and strength, all of the time. If we did everything else right, would be enough to condemn us to hell. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can live very moral lives, upright lives, and still be condemned to hell because we don't give the glory to God as we ought. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, no, not one. How do you view your sin? You see, Gethsemane tells us, it shows us its true nature and true horror. We should hate it, we should abhor it, we should flee from it, seek out every possible way to avoid it. don't just regret it, but hate it, strangle it before it bears fruit, as it before it comes to fruition in our lives. But how long, how often do we plunge and run headlong into it? Oh, what wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. In Christ we have that victory over sin, because he bore that sin, because he drained the cup of God's wrath against us. And so we need then a clearer vision of what the prospect of bearing our sin and God's wrath did to Christ, to see its true horror and to see its true nature. And so have a clearer and more determined hatred of that remaining sin, and longing to live free from sin, and a longing to live more like Jesus Christ. A longing to apply his word in our life in every part. A longing to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. So let us learn from Gethsemane how God views sin in its abhorrent nature, vile nature. If Christ agonised over the prospect of bearing our sin, so should we. Don't be comfortable in your sin. Confess it before the Lord and flee from it by fleeing to Christ. So secondly, second practical application to the Christian, those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, Gethsemane tells you to expect sorrow. It tells you how you're to deal with that sorrow, as we're kind of referring to at the end of the last point. The prospect of bearing that cup of wrath, Jesus prays. He goes to God in prayer. This temptation and sorrow and anguish at the prospect of a dreadful situation. He's going to be separated from his Father. He's praying to God. He's praying to his Father. If it be possible, take this away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. He's submitting himself to God in prayer. Sorrow will come your way. But it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross and all of its horrors. Hebrews tells us that. It was for the joy set before him. He would bring many sons to glory. And so there is grief and there is sorrow for a while, and yet we rejoice. We look beyond that which would make us cast down. We look beyond that which would at times overwhelm and destroy us and crush us. And we look to the eternal destination, as Jesus did, looking beyond the cross. To the point when he would bring many sons to glory. So sorrows will come. But look beyond them. God is working all things for your good. If you're in Christ, God is working all things for your good, to conform you to Jesus. And so you rejoice that those trials that are coming your way and that you're enduring and suffering now are conforming you to Christ and making you ready to be with him forever, and preparing you then for your homecoming, the glory that awaits all who trust in him. And thirdly then, the best way of coping with these trials is indeed praying. Gethsemane tells us how to pray. It tells us that we should pray as Jesus prays, submitting to the Father's will. But you notice this: how many times Jesus prayed here? There were three occasions where he prayed. It tells us three times he prays the same thing. We don't get an answer in a flash, in a moment, in a thunderclap, in a bright flashing light. We don't get answers to prayer like that. That's not the way God answers prayer. It may be that your prayers appear to go unanswered from your perspective, because it's not the answer that you want. But it's the answer that God gives that you need. So he didn't take the cup away from Jesus. He didn't remove this cup of his wrath. Because this is what he was intending in for Christ to accomplish and achieve. The salvation of all who are his. And so we need to pray. We need to pray perseveringly, persistently. Pray and not give up. No matter whether we perceive the answer that we want or another way, another answer, we keep praying. We keep praying. It doesn't remove your suffering. The cup wasn't taken from Christ. And yet God did answer him and he helped him. Luke records that an angel was sent to his side to help him. Not the legions of angels to destroy those who came at him with clubs and swords, but an angel to strengthen him and uphold him in his hour of weakness. He went on then to be given the strength that he needed to endure the trial and the beatings and the nails and the cross. And so we are given strength also in our trial. We're given strength in our hour of need. And by prayer we appropriate then the Lord's grace and strength to cope with what we have to face. Yeah, and there are times then where we need to wrestle in prayer. And Jesus is in this prayer, in this three times he's praying and he's on the ground, falling on his face and praying this thing three times. He's wrestling with God in prayer. And too often, I think, my friends, we want the quick fix. We don't wrestle as we ought. We need to be wrestlers in prayer. We need to be persevering in prayer, persistent in prayer, following the Lord's example, and indeed the Lord's instruction to his disciples. He warns them, doesn't he? He warns them to watch and pray so that they may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know, my friends, we know that, don't we? We know that our flesh is weak. And how then we need to watch and pray? We need to be diligent in this, in prayer and watchfulness, so that we would not fall into temptation. We've said that we ought to cultivate this holy hatred of sin. Well, how do we do that? By watching and praying, so that we would not fall into temptation in the first place. And how do we do that? By wrestling with God in prayer. By going to him and wrestling that with him in those times. And pleading with him and submitting then to his will. And so Gethsemane teaches us how to pray. Watching and praying so that we would not fall into temptation. And finally, to those of you who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who do not know the forgiveness of your sin, Gethsemane tells you about the wrath and judgment that you face if you remain in this way, if you remain under condemnation, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. The cup of God's wrath that Jesus bore is the wrath that you must bear for eternity in hell. And that is a fearful thing. Don't, my friends, don't refuse Jesus Christ. Don't refuse the offer of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Your sin can be forgiven. You do not need to suffer God's wrath in hell for eternity. You can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ today. And so Gethsemane is showing you the gospel. It's showing you the good news. It's showing you the way of salvation. It's showing you that there is a sacrifice for sin that's been made. It's showing you that this sacrifice was none other than the Son of God himself. It's showing you that Jesus Christ laid down his life to be made sin, to drain that cup of wrath, so that you would receive eternal life by trusting in that sacrifice alone. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the entrance to eternal life and to heaven itself. And so lay your burden of sin upon him and confess your sin to him and trust in him, that the wrath of God that is due to you would instead have fallen upon him at Calvary, over which he agonized in Gethsemane. So was Christ condemned in your place? Was he on the ground in Gethsemane at the prospect of bearing your sin and the wrath you deserve? Turn from your sin. Turn from it and confess to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that it was for you that he died. Believe it was for you that your sin that he was bearing. Believe that in your heart and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this account in Gethsemane of these events that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And yet we thank you for the glimpse that we see in them of your glory and of the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wonder of sins forgiven and a wrath removed, and life eternal for all who would trust in Jesus, because he was willing to suffer and die in our place. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears here this morning, and Lord, lead your people to Jesus Christ, we pray. We ask that you would be merciful and gracious, to the glory of your name. Amen.